As we continue what we began this morning, in a very familiar account, this is not a parable, this is a true account from the Word of God, concerning a man by the name of Bartimaeus. You know, the problem that we have so many times is that biblical stories can become so familiar that we lose sight of some of the precious truths that God would have us to learn and understand. And I was reading some weeks ago in this account here in Mark. Mark is one of my favorite gospel writers. As I said this morning, he's kind of the AP writer. I can remember as a child, we used to go to WSRA radio station where my dad worked sometimes, and my older brother Doug worked as a radio announcer, putting the records on and so forth. And we used to love to go because they had a drink machine there that had new grape. Anybody remember new grape in the bottles? That was my favorite drink. And I think it was probably the only place in Milton that had the new grape drinks. And so we would go in there and put our nickel in there and get the new drink, get to pop open the top, and we would get us something to drink there when we went to pick up Doug or Dad or so forth and the radio station. But I remember the old ticker there that had the information that would come out off the wires, what was going on. I don't know if it was Associated Press or UPI, one of those two, but it used to have the little thing that would be running. It would have information concerning what had just taken place around the world. And that's how the information was brought in. Well, Mark is very succinct, by the way. They didn't go into a lot of details. They just had Dateline, Tokyo, this happened. Dateline, London. And you'd have that information. Well, Mark was one of those Dateline individuals. He believed in very terse, short messages, get it across. But here in this particular account, he gives a little more detail than the other gospel writers. Not that they were leaving out details, but it fits the purpose of the book of Mark and what he has to share here. And there's some things that we're going to look at tonight that the other Gospels do not record that give us some understanding of what took place when Bartimaeus was made whole. And when he was made whole, it was not just that he received his sight, physical sight. He was made whole. The rottenness of his sinful heart was changed, transformed. He was made whole. That's what salvation does. We may come before God and cry out to Him. We may have some physical malady, but He makes us whole because we have the promise of the redemption. Amen? That means we're going to have a new body, and so this body is going to return to dust one of these days. We know that. That can't be stopped unless the rapture takes place and we're called to be with the Lord in the trumpet sound. I'm kind of praying that for myself. But, you know, I don't know what the Lord has in store. Either way, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen? I don't have to worry if it's through the gateway of death. I don't have anything to worry about because Jesus Christ has taken care of that for me. He is my passage from this world to the Father's house. And so I don't have anything to worry about. I don't have any concerns in that particular way. Or if the trump sounds and the dead in Christ rise first and we which are alive and remain are caught up, either way, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord and our redemption will be completely and fully realized. We are going to be whole. Our new bodies like unto Jesus Christ. Well, we studied this morning about the fact that Bartimaeus was both blind and a beggar. He had to suffer the consequences, lack of privileges that the blind endured as they had to beg along the wayside for their sustenance. He had to undergo the fact that he had to be in front of all those people every day, sitting there on the side of the road calling out to them, "Would you give a coin to the poor? Would you give a coin to a blind beggar?" Can you imagine the indignity of having to do that? But that was the case for Bartimaeus. And the crowds began to stir. News had spread that something big was going to take place in Jericho that day. Jesus Christ came to town, and as the crowds began to grow, he began to ask, we are told in the other synoptic gospels, "What's happening?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth is here. He's the one that's causing all the stir." And immediately, upon hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. Now, he did not get up and try to make his way through the crowd to find Jesus. He called out the Lord Jesus Christ so that he might be able to come to him. What a picture we have here of this man wanting to see Jesus Christ. He was not interested in eye doctors. He wasn't wanting someone to find the number of the best eye doctor there in Jericho that he wanted to see him about his eyes. He had heard that Jesus had healed the blind. He had heard of all the wonderful miracles that had been performed, and he knew that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the promised one. We don't know how he knew that. Perhaps his father, Timaeus, had taught him that when he was a young child, that the promised one, Jesus, would come. And he recognized somehow that this was the Christ, the one who had been promised before. And so we learned this morning that he sought after the Lord Jesus Christ to come unto him. We also noticed that he was a determined, persevering one. That whenever the crowds began to tell him to be quiet, he instead, rather than being quiet, began to holler the more. He began to cry out the more. I want us to think for just a moment tonight. I didn't take time to share this with you because I wanted to save it for tonight. And that is this question: why did these people try to silence the blind man? This is one of the questions that I weighed in my own personal study. What was in these people that would cause them to tell or shout down a blind man who is simply crying for Jesus to have mercy on him? I thought about this particular angle that someone might have, and this is what we're all guilty of. It's the nuisance angle. You ever been in a crowd where you had a heckler? I've been in a crowd or two in my time where they had a heckler. I remember we had one in the auditorium at Bob Jones University. I remember when Dr. Bob Jr. walked up to the platform, interrupted the speaker that was going on because someone was down in the front doing that, and he called the ushers forward, and they hauled him out and took him outside. We always wondered what they did with him, if they had a special jail that they took him to, or took him out and threw him out in the middle of Wade Hampton Boulevard. I don't know what happened to him, but I can remember that vividly. It's annoying. You say, somebody, get rid of him, move him along. That's our first reaction, is it not, when you're trying to listen? And we're told in the Luke account that it was the people in the front of the crowd that were shouting back for him to be quiet. It was the people up in the front, the ones that were closest to the Lord Jesus. They were the ones that were shouting backward to him saying, "Be quiet! Be quiet!" Just the nuisance angle. We have to be careful about that. I think a lot of times people think children are a nuisance. They don't want to be around them. They don't want to be bothered with them. I want to tell you something. Don't be a Christian school teacher if that's the case. I can tell you that. Don't be a Sunday school teacher if you feel that children are a nuisance here. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ faced this very same thing in the early part of this chapter. Would you look at this? Look at Mark chapter 10, where it says in verse 13, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them." Isn't that interesting? Two times in Mark chapter 10, we have someone being rebuked who was trying to get to Jesus. In the early part of the chapter, it's children. Mamas and daddies are bringing their children to Jesus because they want the Lord Jesus to touch them and to bless them. And what do the disciples do? The co-laborers with Jesus, they're upset and they began to rebuke him. Hey, get your snotty-nosed kids out of here. Don't bother the Lord Jesus with your kids. Move them along. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke up to them, and when he saw it, he was much displeased. In other words, he was downright upset with his disciples. Why? He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Notice what else he said. "And forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." You don't have time for these children, disciples? You better understand that's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. It's going to be full of children. I think about the countless millions upon millions of babies that have been aborted, that have been killed. I was reminded whenever I was in India in 2005 of the number of children that die every day in India because of the situation. The life expectancy of an adult in India is 56 years of age. That's for men. 57 for women. The massive population of India is mostly under the age of 18. And they don't know what, they don't have enough room for them. And so children wandered the streets. At midnight, we were in one of those little jeepney scooters and working our way through, trying to get our way to our hotel, and there were children all in the streets. This was at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. They were just in the streets. They had no place to go. Children dying. Jesus says, "Bring the children to me." And you know what he did? One of the most tenderest things that is recorded by Mark among the synoptics in this regard, "And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." You know what? It's all right to put your hands around a child and give them a hug. It's all right to let them know, well, we're going to all the time. God help you! You need to have God take out the old tenderizer and pound away on your little hard heart, if that's the case. You need to have God soften your heart. The disciples were the hard-hearted ones. They said, don't bring your kids to Jesus. He don't want to see your kids. And he said, suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. What an eye-opening experience. Then we find here in the latter part of the chapter, here again, we have the people in the crowd shouting down this poor blind beggar, saying, hush up! We can't hear Jesus, the nuisance factor. Oh, we don't want to be bothered with the racket coming from all that noise coming from that beggar. Hush him up. He's a nuisance. How about the assumption angle? Assuming that Jesus doesn't want to be bothered. Do you know that sometimes that's the attitude of our heart? Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with the fact that I've got this particular problem and I'm not going to bother him with it. I'm just going to handle it myself. I've got this physical issue that's going on, but I don't want to bother. I don't want to bother him about it. I'm just going to handle it myself. You better take it to him. He's the only one that can help you. Well, we've got great doctors today. We've got great this, that. We've got medicines and doctors and all these things. Listen, who is the great physician? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have all the doctors in the world, but if Jesus Christ doesn't provide the healing, it's of no avail. It's of no avail. Oh, how we witnessed over the years the power of prayer. And you know, God's answered prayer the other way too. Sometimes God chooses, I just want my servant to come home and be with me. You know, we have to accept that too. The great physician has the choice in the matter. He's the one that makes that decision. And so we've got to trust the Lord. We've got to cast it upon His feet and say, Lord, undertake for me. This idea of assumption about Jesus doesn't want to be bothered is a selfish assumption. The reality is that we think we know better what Jesus thinks. And the Bible is very clear on this. We know not God's thoughts. Isaiah said, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. What does that mean? His thinking's on a whole different plane. So you better be careful about the assumption thing. Let's assume that Jesus wants to be with the blind beggar. Let's assume Jesus wants to heal. Let's assume that He wants to make him whole. Let's assume that He wants to save our children here at Grace Bible Church. Let's assume that He wants our teenagers to come to Christ. Let's assume that He wants to save all those that we come in contact with. Is that all right? You see, the assumption that was made by the disciples with the children, the assumption that was made by the people in the front of this group was, Jesus doesn't want to be bothered. Don't bother Him. Are we guilty of that? Assuming that Jesus doesn't want to be bothered? I think we need to assume the other. Amen? I think we need to assume the other. We need to have a more positive understanding. Now, it may not work out that way because we only have one side of the vision on this side of heaven. We don't know what He's doing. We don't know what His sovereign will is. But we ought to assume that Jesus Christ is in the healing and saving business when it comes to souls. And that's what we ought to pray for, and we ought to open up the crowd and get the blind man to Jesus. That should be our attitude. We have the nuisance angle. We have the assumption angle. Then we have the messianic title angle. This is something that I thought about in this relationship. There were some there that didn't like the fact that Jesus was called the Son of David. Jesus of Nazareth. The Son of David. Every religious one there hated it. We're told that. The Pharisees and the scribes that were there, they hated that. Son of David, that's a title only for Messiah. It doesn't apply to Jesus. And so they were angry and upset, and I imagine there were a few of them that were sitting in the front. We know on many occasions, remember when the healing of the man that was let down through the roof? Of how that in the front, in the midst of the front there were the scribes and the Pharisees seated? They were there right in the front with Jesus. I would imagine the same was true here. All the religious leaders, they wanted to have front row seats, and they got them too. You talk about season passes. It was amazing whenever Jesus came up and the Pharisees wanted to be up in the front, everybody scattered to give them room to get up in the front. I wish I had that kind of clout. Wouldn't you? We're going to a Braves game on August the 1st. You know where we are? We're going to be up so high that we're going to be riding on the blimp. It's going to swing by, we can grab a hold and go for a ride. We're going to be up in the nosebleed section, the cheap tickets. But anyway, you know, the picture here is of the fact that they didn't like it. They didn't like that title being applied. And so as a result of that, they were probably the ones that spoke up and say, "Hush him up! He's using a title that's only for the Messiah. It's not for this Jesus. Hush him up back there." The messianic title angle. Then there's another one here. Two more, actually. The elitist angle. The elitist. That's a word that's thrown around a lot today, is it not? Elitism. It's the contemptuous feeling that a blind beggar should not be allowed to trouble them or Jesus. Here's the picture, though, of elitism. We shouldn't be having to be bothered with a blind beggar. Let's move them along. We're better than that. We're up here and he's down there and we know that we never mix. You ever heard that kind of an attitude? You ever heard that kind of attitude? It's one of the things that has to be dealt with on a consistent basis on the mission field. In Christ, there is no Jews and Gentiles. There is no rich and poor. There is no separation in that regard. In Christ Jesus, we're all the same, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. You see, there's no place for elitism in heaven. We're all going to be in His presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the book of Acts, we're told that we're all of one blood. We're all of one blood. That may upset some, but that's what the Bible says. Elitism, that's another angle. And then fifthly, the dullness angle. I named it this because some people are just as dense as they can be. You know, I'm guilty of this all the time, of being insensitive to people's needs. I'll be moving along. I'll have my son or my daughter or whatever. They'll be saying, "Daddy, Daddy," and I'm thinking so intently about something. Maybe I'm on the computer and I'm just typing away, and "Daddy," and I didn't realize that they said "Daddy" four or five times, you know. And then they'll walk away, and then Mom will come back and say, "Hey, Daddy, did you know that so and so was trying to talk?" "Oh no, wasn't paying attention. I was just dull, not paying attention." The same thing is true whether we're at work or whether we're with our family or whether we're interacting with people, is that we're so locked in on what we are doing, our agenda, that we don't recognize and realize that there are people all around us at any given time that are on their way to hell. They're dying and they're on... That is a captivating thought that ought to be in our hearts and minds all the time, that the person that I'm speaking to is going to spend eternity somewhere forever. Sometimes we are so dull that we miss those opportunities. We miss those opportunities because we're insensitive. We're so wrapped up in what we're doing and our agenda of the day that we don't have time. As Jesus took time to bring a little child and put him up into his lap and be able to touch him and, as the Bible says, to minister to their soul. Isn't that wonderful that He took time to do that? How about us? Well, I don't have time. I've got too many things to do to be bothered with that. Well, be careful, because we are told here in this passage of Scripture here in Mark chapter 10, that verse 49, "And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called." Whenever he heard, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me," Jesus heard the cry. In other words, he was sensitive. He heard it above all the hubbub that was going on. When the front row people were sending word back, "Hush him up," Jesus heard. And he said, "I want you to command him to be called." And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." Isn't that interesting what a change took place? Isn't it interesting when Jesus Christ is in charge of the agenda, how we need to hop in line? Jesus says, bring the blind man here. And everybody says, okay, yeah, let's bring the blind man here. Jesus wants to bring the blind man here. Let's get the blind man up here. Jesus wants the blind man. Oh, what was it a few moments ago? Shut up, blind man. Isn't it interesting how agendas change when Jesus is in command? I thought about this in this regard, how foolish we are sometimes. We've just got our little plan for life. We've got it all laid out, what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. This is how many kids we're going to have. This is how many vehicles we're going to have. We're going to have a big house. And we're going to have all these plans and so forth like that. And then Jesus comes along and the whole agenda changes. Raise your hand if that's happened in your heart and life. I know it's happened in mine. Jesus comes along and says, bring the blind man to me. Oh, yes, bring the blind man to him. Isn't that interesting? Be of good comfort. That wasn't the words that were rolling off their lips before, was it? Why? Because the Master's in charge. The Master's in charge of this scene. And his response was a virtual reproof of the reprovers. They felt the sting of the reproof. He wants the blind beggar to come. Well, we assume that he didn't want to be bothered. We assume that Jesus didn't have the time. After all, he needs to meet with us important people. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the city fathers of Jericho, he really doesn't have time for all the poor people. All he wants to see is us. The agenda changed when Jesus Christ took charge of the scene. Wait. Someone wants to see me? A blind beggar? Call him forth. I want to see him. Praise God. I'm glad that he had time for Todd Brainerd. At 14 years of age, in that room right in there, the radio room, that's where I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Oh, I'd walked these aisles many times over the years, but I'm so thankful that he had time for Todd Brainerd, a poor, blind 14-year-old that didn't know which way was up. But he had time to save my soul. And I want to tell you something, folks. This is my assumption tonight. He has time for every one of us. He has time for every one of us. He's God. He's God. And he says, I don't mind being bothered. Send the man forward. Now, there's a lesson here that I want to bring to you tonight. For those who wish to be saved, we need to mark well the conduct of Bartimaeus and follow his steps. I want you to look at it from this point right now as a lost sinner. Like him, we must care nothing what others think and say of us. We must seek divine forgiveness of sin no matter what our friends say. Now here's something that just is embedded upon my heart. It doesn't take a lot for some people to stop coming to Jesus. Some people will come part way and then they'll turn around and go the other way. Maybe it's because there's a friend that's standing there in the way to Jesus. Maybe it's some idea or concept or ideology or philosophy that's standing in the way of them coming to Jesus. But some people don't have to, it doesn't take a lot to keep them from coming to Christ. We've all witnessed this, have we not, over the years? We witnessed people that we have sought to see them come to Jesus Christ, and it seems like they're moving this way, and they're coming, and then all of a sudden, boom! They've gone the other way. What a tragedy. Take the lesson of Bartimaeus. When the shouts were coming back, shut up, blind man! Be quiet! He just cried all the more, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And you know what? He went home seeing that night because he was importunate. I want to tell you something, folks. Don't give up. Don't give up. Come to Jesus. Go all the way to Him. Let's look at it from another perspective. There's always going to be people who think they're spiritual giants, who always have something to say. I found this to be true over the years. There are some people that say, oh, you're coming to Christ too soon. You're not ready yet. Then there are people who say, you're coming too late to receive Christ. Then there are some people who say, you're going too fast. And then there's some people who say, you're going too slow. We're praying too much or too little. We're reading our Bibles too much or too little. Some great aunt or great uncle or grandmother or grandfather who thinks that you're too anxious about salvation. Had that experience with people? Let me tell you something. Forget what people say. Go to Jesus. Forget what people say. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are well-meaning people that are always spouting out advice. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Listen, when we're witnessing to folks, let's always take them to Jesus. Spare them your opinions. Spare them your little twist on the salvation plan that you think that you know. Just take them to Jesus. Isn't it interesting that there was no one there with Bartimaeus giving him a track? There was no one there giving. There was no one doing one-on-one with Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, they weren't even in their thoughts. He came to Jesus, and he went all the way to Jesus. Well, that's my prayer for the children and the teenagers and the people of our church, that every one of us have gone all the way to Jesus. Don't let anybody stand in your way. Don't let anybody's opinion, don't let anybody's philosophy or idea or their criticism or their advice or anything else, push that all aside and just get to Jesus, and He'll make everything right. That's the promise of Scripture. I'm so thankful for that. Forget the fog of mankind. Cut through the clouds and the fog that get thrown up and just make a clear path to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture that's given to us here. Now, I want to say something that may upset some, but I think we give too much credence to people and what they say. If we gave as much credence to God and His Word as we give to people, you talk about a change. More credence is given to people and their opinions than ought to be given. That's why I have a real problem with the blog world. All it is somebody sitting at their computer typing out their what? Opinion. And they want you to read their opinion, and then they want you to comment on your opinion, and then you come back and comment on their opinion of your opinion, and then we go back over here and we go back and forth. It's amazing to read the blogs, and I don't read very many of them, but it goes on and on ad nauseum. This comment goes over, and then this next comment, and everybody is talking about their own opinions, and our opinions don't mean a whole lot, do they? Especially when it comes to spiritual things. Whose opinion counts? Very rarely do you read in there, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says in His Word, and then they write out a Bible verse. Very rarely do you see that in the blog world. Most times is, this is what I think Jesus meant. This is my idea or concept. Now, you may be right, but the problem is, whose authority is this person going on when they read the blog line? They're going on your authority. And God help them if they're going on your authority or my authority. Whose authority ought they to go on? God and His precious Word. That's the final authority. Like Bartimaeus, we must cry out the more, Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. What is the reason that men and women are so half-hearted today when it comes to salvation? Why is it that some people are so quickly detoured and checked? You ever watched a hockey game? They have what they call checking, where you'll see these guys, they'll just collide into them. Maybe it's someone that's working their way to the goal, and you'll just see a collision. They call that a check. In other words, they're trying to keep them from moving over to receive the puck so they can go and make a score. And so a defensive player will go out and check them, stop them dead in their track to keep them from being involved in that particular play. Well, there are a lot of people that do that in regard to others who are wanting to come to Christ. They're the devil's checkmate. The devil comes along and he throws a check to keep that person from coming to Christ. And so they lay on the ice. You ever seen them? They get hit really hard and they lay on the ice. Next thing you know, you'll see some emergency guys slipping and sliding out there to get to them, and they drag them off and put them over in the box for a while. And then they'll put them back in the substitution box, and they're back out on the court again. This is the picture so many times of people. They allow themselves to be checked and they don't move through to Christ. The answer is simple. They do not adequately feel and sense the depths of their own sinfulness. This is what I believe to be the case. I think it's brought out in Scripture. They are not fully convinced of the plague of their own hearts. The plague of our heart. Our heart is a plague. We don't know much about plagues anymore. I was thinking and reading not too long ago about the bubonic plague of England. And they were showing that in today in England, especially in London town, whenever they do excavations, they always find bodies. They always find bodies. Thousands upon thousands of bones. You know when they were buried? During the plagues. Literally hundreds of thousands of people died in those plagues, and they had to put their bodies. They burned some of them. Others were buried. I mean, just an amazing history that's there of plagues and the awful, terrible things. They were talking about some of the plagues that are around the world, this avian flu plague that's growing. There's other diseases that seem to be growing. There's this one that eats the skin in Africa. Awful plagues. We get serious whenever it affects somebody that we know, but if it doesn't affect anybody we know, it doesn't seem to register, does it? Does it not? That's the way it is with our old heart. It just doesn't register on the wickedness scale. It doesn't register on the fact that it's lawless and corrupt. It's a plague. Once a person, man, woman, or child sees their guilt, their sin, they will never rest till they receive pardon and peace from Christ. I'm convinced of that. When a person truly sees how corrupt they are, they want to get to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be cleansed and changed and transformed. Like Bartimaeus, they come to know their own deplorable condition, and they don't stop crying until they see Jesus. Friends, this is the center point of genuine conversion. This is the center point right here. No one was out there stirring up Bartimaeus. No one gave him a tract. No one was witnessing to him. But somehow he knew. Perhaps someone else had done that previous to this. Someone else had spoken to him about Jesus Christ. All I know is this, is that Bartimaeus, when he heard Jesus was near, wanted Jesus to have mercy upon his soul. Would to God that were the condition of all men and women to want to see Jesus. Now, I want you to see the Lord's response. Notice, please, in verse 49, "And they call the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee." Rise, get on your feet. He calleth thee. This was an added motivation. Jesus wants to see you. You called for him, now he wants you to come to him. What a picture here is preserved for us. He was assured that his cry for attention had been granted by Jesus Christ. You know, he left his great position on the wayside, that prime commercial spot where beggars would go to find the greatest crowds to make his way to Jesus. It's interesting that Mark records here, preserves something that this blind beggar did that's not recorded in the other Gospels. Notice, please, he, casting away his garment, sprang up. Now, this was the outer mantle. This was the garment that would be laid out and spread before a beggar, upon which people would cast their coins, and then, being blind, he would reach out for the corners and he would pull it in, and the change would gather in the center. He would take that and put it in his purse, and then he would wrap the mantle about himself and he would go on his way. Why did God record that for us? What did he do with his garment that was laid out? He cast it. What was on his garment? Whatever money he had collected that day. Isn't it interesting that he got up, he didn't fold up his change and stick it in his pocket before he went to Jesus. It says he got up and he cast his mantle away. I won't be needing that anymore. Isn't that interesting? I won't be begging anymore after today. I'm done with it. I'm going to receive my sight, because Jesus is going to have mercy upon me, and I'm no longer going to have to beg, because I'm going to follow Jesus Christ from now on. He understood that Jesus Christ would indeed have mercy upon him and was going to transform his life so it would be different. He wasn't coming back to that spot anymore. He didn't need his mantle, and he cast it away. You know, there's a lot of people today that if Jesus calls, they say, "Hey, would you watch the change for me, buddy, till I get back?" That's the mentality. I'm coming back. I'll be back. Save my spot here on the wayside This is a good spot. I don't want to lose it. That's how a lot of people come to Jesus. They come to Jesus with their hand still on the mantle that's got the money. They want to keep their spot on the wayside just in case something doesn't work out with Jesus. Have you heard that expression before? I'll try Jesus for a while. If it doesn't work out, I'll go back to what I was doing before. That's a sad commentary upon a person's soul. He casting away his garment, sprang up. The garment was his outer cloak. He wouldn't need it anymore. And notice he sprang up. You know, some people are just slow motion. You ever met somebody? They almost all of them work in fast food restaurants. Slow motion people. Haven't you found that to be the case? It's usually the person at the window that's taking the money. You know, they're having to figure out change. We got in line yesterday. We're getting some food going through the drive-thru, and I thought we were going to miss the funeral. We sat there and sat. We were the only ones in line. This was at rush hour. Everybody had gone inside. There were two buses out there. The place was packed with people, and I'm the only one in the drive-thru, and I've got somebody that doesn't know how to count change. I'd given them the money, and I waited, and I could see the person back there looking up, counting the change. And I could have gone in, cooked the burgers and the fries, and been back out in the van still waiting for them to count the change. Now, here we find that Bartimaeus sprang up. He was ready to see Jesus. Oh, that's the difference, folks. That's what true conversion does. True conversion says, I've got to get to Jesus just as fast as I can. That's the picture that's given here. Jesus answered him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Lord, that I may receive my sight. That was his request. Isn't it interesting? Lord, in the original, it's Rabboni. It's an intensive form of rabbi. Rabboni means my Lord and my Master. My Lord and my Master, that I might receive my sight. A recognition of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation does. When you come to Jesus Christ, you realize that He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that has authority. That's what's behind this idea of my Lord and my Master. He's the one that has authority to change my life. He's the one that can give me sight, whereas I could not see. He's the one that can take care of something I cannot take care of, and that's my spiritual soul. Mark and Luke use the Greek word kurie, which means Lord. And here we find Rabboni, the intensive form of rabbi used here. Both of them translated Lord. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. More literally, it says, Thy faith hath saved thee. That's what the original has. Thy faith hath saved thee. The man's faith, centering on the Lord Jesus Christ, brought him to a state of being saved. This, of course, has a double meaning here expressed. Not only physical salvation, the restoration of his sight, but also spiritual salvation. What was happening in the man's body was really the inward picture of what had happened in his soul. Let me say that again. What was happening in his body, the restoration of his sight, whatever other ailments that he might have, because Jesus said, Thy faith hath made thee whole. When Jesus healed, He didn't do a halfway job. He completely healed him. And not only that, though, it showed what was taking place spiritually, that he was a born-again believer. And then Mark uses his characteristic word here, verse 52, and immediately he received his sight. Mark was the one who used immediately, straightway. He used those terms that indicated something happened just like that. Immediately, we find here, he received his sight. And what did he do? Followed Jesus in the way. There's a play on words here. Notice back up here in verse 46 where it says, He sat by the highway side begging. The Greek language is a play on words with verse 52 here. It's the same word used in a little bit different light, but it's the same idea.
He was in the way begging, but now he's going to be in the way following Jesus. No need to beg anymore. He found Jesus. No need to go there and beg for food because now he has his sight. And he followed Jesus in the way. Where was Jesus going? He was going to Jerusalem. More than likely blind, no longer blind Bartimaeus. But the seeing Bartimaeus was there when Jesus Christ went into his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Whenever he cast out the money changers and all the events of that week, there was a witness there that had been wonderfully saved in Jericho. And that man was Bartimaeus. Now friends, God has recorded this passage for us to learn from. There's so many things. Maybe you're here tonight and your eyes have not been opened by the Spirit of God. You haven't seen your sin as it really is. You need to pray that God's Spirit would do a work in your heart, where you see your sin as He sees it, the vileness and wickedness of His sin. Have we seen Christ, His holiness? Have we seen heaven in the truest sense? Oh, not with our eyes, but through the Bible. Can we say, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. If you're here tonight and you're blind, you need to see Jesus. You need to come to Him and cry out to Him, and He'll save you. And He'll make it so that you can see. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture. There's so many things that we can learn. We ask, dear Father, that You would do a work in the hearts and lives of our people here tonight. Many of them were saved years ago. They've been walking with the Lord Jesus for many, many years. Oh, what a blessed privilege for our children to see the saints of God walking with Thee. And Lord, we pray for our children, our teenagers, those that may be here without Christ. Lord, some of them have been so steeped in religion, so steeped in Christian school and church that they don't realize that they're just as lost as they can be. They've learned the outward form, but they don't have the power within. Lord, we pray that You would show them that they need to be saved tonight. Lord, may they cry out to Thee and find salvation full and free. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.